Well, our young children are now dismissed to Children's Church. And will you, rest of you, please join with me now in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for this time that we have to worship you. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Your word is so precious. It is so holy. It is so good. It is so true. Father, it is the truth. It is the truth whereby we measure other truth. Your word is a firm foundation. It is fixed. We cannot alter it. We cannot change it. We cannot add to it. It is the words of the holy, sovereign, mighty, majestic creator of this universe. And Father, we have been so blessed in these last several weeks as we've looked at our glorious Messiah, Jesus Christ. Father, he is the chief character of Scripture. He is the light that shines through all the pages of Scripture. And Father, he shows us just how glorious you are. When we look at the life of Christ, when we look at his love and his compassion, when we look at his righteousness, when we look at his sacrifice, Father, we see the glory of God in a way that we would never be able to see if you would have not sent your Son. And Father, that is what is on our hearts and our minds this morning and this season. As we think about Christmas, Lord, and as we're reminded of the birth of Jesus Christ, we're reminded of all these things that you have done for us. The eternal God took on flesh so that he might die and bring us life. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray that your Son would be exalted this morning as we look to your word, as we continue our study on the glorious Messiah, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that your Son would be exalted today. May you fill me with your Spirit and speak through me, and I pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds this day, all for the glory of your holy name. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray these things. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, very briefly, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. Our text for this morning is going to be primarily Isaiah chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 33. However, I want to begin in John for a very specific reason. We are looking this morning at the reign of Jesus Christ. For those of you who may be visiting this morning, at the beginning of this month, we began a series on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the birth of Jesus Christ is something that we traditionally focus on every season. Every year around this time, we look to the shepherds in the field, we look to the wise men coming from the east, and we read about the story of Jesus Christ coming to earth and being born. But this year, we've been looking at all the characteristics of Jesus Christ as our Messiah, and the birth is right in the middle of that. The first 2 weeks, we've only seen things that have already taken place. Nothing we've spoken of so far has been future. We began by looking at the promise of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3 to come and conquer sin and death. And we know that that has happened. Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. We saw that Jesus was described as one who would come mounted on a donkey in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Isaiah 53, he would come as a suffering servant, one who would die on our behalf and take our punishment. And we know that all of this has taken place in the birth, in the first coming of Jesus, and on the cross. And last week, we were blessed by the words of Matthew as we saw our blessed Savior born in a manger, and we saw those wise men, these political leaders coming and traveling who knows how far. And Matthew shows us that the only response to Jesus Christ is the response that came from the wise men. Joy in their hearts when they finally found the house that he was in, and they bowed before him, and they gave him treasures and gifts. That is how we are to respond to our Messiah. We are to bow before him and we are to worship him. Just as we sang this morning in one of our Christmas songs, right? Fall on your knees. That is the response before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the description of the Messiah, his announcement, and his birth, all of those things have already taken place in history. And that was all culminated in what we call the first advent of Jesus Christ. There are two comings of our Lord and Savior, two comings of the Messiah. And the first was 2,000 years ago when he was born in a manger and he came humbly, again, as Zechariah says, mounted on a donkey, not to establish an earthly kingdom, but he came to establish what we would call now the age of grace, where God is calling all men to repentance, where God is calling men through the gospel message to turn to his Son in saving faith. And God is doing that now. But there is coming a time when the little baby that was born in Bethlehem will return on a white horse. There is coming a time where the age of grace will turn into an age of judgment. And the Christmas story does not end with the birth of Christ. That is only half of the story. There is an eternity to come with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we look at what we would call the millennial reign of Christ today, and we'll be, my goal for this morning is to really help you understand what that is and how it ties in to Jesus as Messiah. Remember, all of these messages are showing you that the birth of Christ is linked with the entire story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So moving on from the birth of Christ, what's the next thing that happens with the Messiah? That's where we're at right now. And the next two messages this week and next week are going to be future. These are things that have not happened. These are things that we are awaiting that are yet to come. And that's why I prayed this morning that we would have hope in our hearts, because we are awaiting that day. So before we look at the reign of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11, first I want to clarify something that is a little confusing to some people. For those of you who do hold, and I know not everyone may, but for those of you who believe in the millennial reign of Christ, Christ will come back one day and establish an earthly kingdom and reign and rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, we have to distinguish that physical reign from the spiritual reign of Christ right now. And let me show you what I mean. You're in John chapter 3. I should probably get there myself. John chapter 3. And this is a very well-known story with Nicodemus, but look with me beginning in verse 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Look with me at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, notice that he mentions two things about the kingdom of God. He says, you cannot see it, and you cannot enter it unless something happens. And that something is you must be born again. Now, is Jesus talking about a physical birth? Well, look at verse 4. Nicodemus thought he was. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus corrects him in verse 6 and says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. And the point is this. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, we have to understand that the millennial physical reign of Christ is separate from the spiritual reign of Christ in the hearts of believers. There is a kingdom of God that is made up of believers. That is the church. And Jesus talks about this at the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1. When Jesus begins his ministry, he says this, "The time is fulfilled," Mark 1:15, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus establish an earthly reigning kingdom when he came? No. He actually came to die. He came humbly. He didn't come to overthrow powers. He didn't come to overthrow Rome, who was the dominating power at that time. But Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, right now. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what kingdom is Jesus talking about? What kingdom is Jesus talking about here? Well, the very next line in that verse helps us out. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. You see, there is a spiritual element to this kingdom that Jesus is talking about. In order for you to be a part of the kingdom of God, it requires you to be a child of God. And that requires a spiritual rebirth, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Let me put it to you this way. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So the Pharisees are asking Jesus, when is the kingdom of God coming? And they're referring to his physical reign, like we're going to see in just a moment in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So they come to Jesus and they say, when is your physical reign coming of the Messiah? That's their question. And Jesus answers them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Notice that. He said, it's not physical right now, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, watch this, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And what Jesus is showing us here is that he is coming in his first advent to die on the cross so that men can be saved. And when men are saved, just as Paul says, they have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to what? The kingdom of his beloved Son, right? We're moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is showing us here is he came to build first the church. And the church is made up of believers who have been spiritually transformed by the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So I say all that as a preface to let you know that when we're talking about the reign of Christ, we have to distinguish that when Jesus first came, he came to establish the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense, bringing a lost sinner into union with God, and he is building his kingdom even today through the church, and we are the bride of Christ. So that is to be distinguished from what we are about to read now. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, and now let us look at the physical reign of Jesus Christ that has been prophesied all throughout the New Testament. And my challenge for this week as I was preparing for this is, which passage am I going to pick? Because there are so many passages that speak to the millennial reign of Christ. The Bible is literally scattered with these prophecies everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. I would actually challenge you to see how many prophetic books in the Old Testament you can find that don't contain some reference to the millennial reign of Christ. I challenge you to do that because it's in almost every single book, if not every single one. But I want to begin this morning in Isaiah chapter 11. And I want us to see the characteristics of Christ's reign on earth. I want us to see the characteristics of Christ's future reign on earth. And then we're going to move to Jeremiah 33. And we're going to see how Israel ties into all of that. And keep in mind again, this is tying in with who Christ is as our Messiah. You may be here this morning visiting and saying, why is he preaching about the millennial reign of Christ during the week of Christmas? And it's because this ties in with why he came in the first place. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ that comes following the birth of Christ. So look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, and let's just read a few verses here as we begin. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now we know that this is important here because it's referring specifically to a man who comes from Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that he would establish his kingdom and his line forever. There would be no end to the line of David. So here in Isaiah, which is a book that is the first half primarily geared towards the judgment of Israel, God is giving Israel hope in the midst of their judgment. And he says, even though you will be destroyed, if you go back to chapter 10, God says, I'm bringing the Assyrians. They're going to be the rod of my wrath. I'm going to use them to judge Israel. But right after that, the very next chapter, Isaiah says, but hang on, God has a word for you. And it contains the future of Israel. And he says, one will come. He calls him a branch. And we saw this in Zechariah. Why does he call the Messiah a branch? Because just as a branch grows and blossoms, so the kingdom of Christ, when he rules, will grow and blossom throughout all the earth. Again, Zechariah describes the kingdom of God as one that will rule, that a kingdom of God that goes from sea to sea, literally scattering over the entire earth. So he's described as a branch that will go forth, and he says he will bear fruit. So here's a clear reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Notice there that there are seven things there that pertain specifically to the qualities and the characteristic of the Messiah. Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. There are seven things listed here. And also notice as a side note there in verse 2, the Trinity is mentioned there. It says the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, of the Lord, that's the Father, shall rest upon him who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So you see the work of the Trinity there mentioned in verse 2. But the King who will establish his kingdom on earth will possess the Holy Spirit and all of these qualities. He will have wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And it's worth noting that that word might in the Hebrew means strength for war. It speaks of someone who has strength that's going into battle. And that's important because look what this king is going to do in verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This here is a prophecy regarding what Christ is going to do and how he is going to function when he establishes his earthly kingdom in the millennial reign. Notice that he will judge the poor. That word judge is a little misleading in the English. It means to establish rights. In other words, he's going to look out for those who are helpless, for those who are powerless, for those who are poor. And that is in direct contrast to how the leaders of Israel were acting. The shepherds of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel, when God was judging them, they were fleecing the flock. They were taking from the poor. They were leading the Israelites away from God. But in contrast to that, Isaiah says, Israel, one day I'm bringing a ruler, the Messiah, and he will establish rights for the helpless. In other words, he will look out for those who are in need. And he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then notice the last two characteristics there in verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This speaks of someone who gives a verdict for discipline. Think of a judge who sentences someone to prison or sentences someone for a crime. That's what he means by the rod of his mouth. He disciplines with verdicts from his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. He will execute those who reject him and those who go against him. Again, church, this is very, very strong language. This talks about a gracious, loving God who will come again to execute perfect righteousness and perfect submission during his reign. And notice very carefully that the word earth is used twice. You see that in verse 4. Equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. What Isaiah is doing is he's showing us that this isn't a spiritual reality, this is a physical reality. This is a literal reign of Christ on the earth. The word in the Hebrew there is eres, which means a piece of ground or a piece of dirt. It's literally referring to this earth and how Christ will be operating during that time. Look with me at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You know, sometimes people ask, well, why would Jesus even come to reign in the future? What is the purpose of a literal physical reign of Christ? Why not just come to the end, the church gets raptured, and that's it, and we're all in heaven? Why does he have to reign on earth? Well, I think verse 5 hints at that. Righteousness shall be his belt, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. As good a king as David was, David fell short. As good a king as Solomon was, Solomon fell short. Saul fell short. Josiah fell short. Hezekiah fell short. Kings that were good all fell short at some point. But there is coming a king who will not fall short. There is coming a king who is truly righteous and who will show us what it looks like when a righteous, holy, perfect king is in power. God is sending his son, I don't believe just to establish a kingdom, but to show us, here's what it looks like when you operate how I have told you to operate. This is what righteousness looks like. And it's going to be seen as Jesus literally rules and reigns before us. He is the greatest king that will ever sit on the throne. He is the most pure and holy and righteous and faithful king that will ever sit on a throne. We will never, during his reign, look at him and say, I don't know if that was the best decision. He's going to demonstrate for us what a king should be. So in these first three or four verses here, we see Christ's reign, the Messiah's reign on this earth, specifically with regard to man. He will rule with a rod of iron, and he will crush the wicked. He will judge those who go against him. So it's his relationship to men primarily. But then look in verse 6, all of a sudden the scene changes. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. Watch this. And a little child shall lead them. A little child leading a lion. Can you imagine that? A little child leading a wolf or a leopard. Keep going. Verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So not only is humanity going to be under the complete sovereign control and reign of Jesus Christ, but also the animal kingdom. When Christ is reigning, even the animal kingdom will be in complete and full submission to him. There will be no violence. There will be no killing from animals. Predator and prey will lie down together. Predator and prey will not be fighting. Children walking with these animals that we would never let our children go anywhere near. You notice there in verse 8, the nursing child, this tiny little baby, will play over the hole of a cobra. Think about that. What Isaiah is showing us here is that the reign of Christ is a complete and utter undoing of what we see today. Watch this. Just as the entire world plummeted into chaos, disorder, sin, and death and disaster, the Messiah will come and completely undo that and bring it back to holiness and purity and love and righteousness and peace. Christ is coming to undo what fallen man has done. Not just through the cross, and that is the climax, is the cross. None of this would be possible without the cross, but he is also going to come, and he's going to undo this world and undo the sin, and he's going to bring perfect peace by reigning in Jerusalem. And the key here at the end of verse 9, watch this. Can you imagine this? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The whole world will know who God is. There will not be one single country or nation or tribe or people who do not know who God is. Every single person will know who sits on the throne at Jerusalem. Now look at verse 10, and this will lead us into our text in Jeremiah 33. So we see that the coming king has an earthly kingdom. Emphasized four times the word earth is used in 12 verses here. He's coming with an earthly kingdom to undo what fallen man has done. He's going to display for us what a righteous king looks like. The animal kingdom will completely be undone. But look what Isaiah brings here at the end. There's also a third element to the Messiah's reign. In that day of his reign, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. That echoes what we saw in verse 9. All peoples, doesn't matter if they're Jews, all peoples, doesn't matter who they are, where they come from, what their background is, what language they speak, or what their ethnicity is, all peoples will come and inquire of the Lord. Total submission to Jesus Christ. And look at verse 11. And in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar and Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Who are his people? That's the nation of Israel. God says, and we know it's the nation of Israel because he says it will extend his hand a second time. When was the first time that the Lord rescued Israel out of bondage? It was in Exodus. Israel was taken for 400 plus years. They were in bondage under Egypt, and God delivered them. He took them out, and he led them out of Egypt. And God says a second recovery of his people is yet to come. That has not taken place yet. And look how it's described there in verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of what? The earth. What this passage shows us here very clearly is that God still has a plan for Israel. God is not finished with his covenant people. They have rejected him. They have rebelled against him. As Paul says in Romans, their hearts have been hardened. A temporary hardening has come upon Israel. But God says here, one day I will gather every single Jew from every portion of the land, from the four corners of the earth. That means no matter what direction you look, if there's a Jew there, I will bring them to me, to Jerusalem. And look what he says in verse 13. The jealousy of Ephraim, that refers to the northern tribe, shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. That's very important there, because Judah and Ephraim, that's describing the split that Israel had in 1 Kings. Remember that after Solomon's son Rehoboam comes to power, Jeroboam says, hey, we're not going to follow you. And then Israel splits. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern. And they were fighting against each other for all these years. But God says, when I'm king and I bring you back, there is no division. There's one covenant people that come together in perfect unity under my reign. And then look in verse 14. They shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. What this shows is that Israel will no longer be under attack. Israel will no longer be under submission of other nations, but they will reign with Christ, with God, along with the saints who come out of the tribulation when Jesus establishes his throne. So three things I want you to see here in this text. When Christ comes and sets up his throne, there's going to be a complete transformation of this earth, specifically with humanity, specifically with the animal kingdom, and also specifically with the Jewish people. Now, with that third point, let's turn now to our second text for this morning. That's Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And you may, if you know any text in Jeremiah, most likely you probably know one of the verses that are found in chapters 31 or 32 or 33 or 34, because pretty much the entire book of Jeremiah is just judgment. It's all God's judgment on Judah. They've rebelled against him. They've sinned against him. They've rejected God. So Jeremiah takes place during the Babylonian conquering of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So there's lots of judgment. However, there's this small little section, chapters 31, 32, 33, where God gives this shining glimmer of hope to Israel. This little tiny book within a book of three chapters where God lets Israel know that even though they're about to be judged for their sin, there still awaits a future. Look with me at Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." Now, the context of when this is spoken is really, really powerful. In chapter 32, if you just go back one chapter, in verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." This is 587 BC. This is 1 year before Israel was destroyed. And look at verse 2. "At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard." You see what the context is of what the Lord is saying in Jeremiah 33. Israel is currently trapped in Jerusalem. There is an army outside their walls that is besieging them. Any day, that army is going to come crashing in. And you can read in Lamentations very vividly what happens. It's a horrifying scene. But this army is outside the walls, besieging Jerusalem. And it's in that context, with their enemies literally outside their door, just waiting for them to come in, that God gives this promise in Jeremiah 33:14. He lets them know that even though you're about to be judged for your sin, I am not finished with you. And there's a reason for that, and we're going to see it in just a moment. But let's look again at verse 14 here. He says, "Behold." And if you were here last week, Matthew used the word "behold." Wise men came from the east. Remember, that word "behold" is a call for us to pay attention. It's a call for us to draw in and to listen carefully at what's being said. He says, "Behold, the days are coming." What days is he referring to? He's speaking of the days that we saw in Isaiah chapter 11. The days when the Messiah will come and reign. So these days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why is it so important that Israel one day is regathered? Why is it so important that Israel one day comes to the Lord in saving faith? Why is it so important that we don't just throw Israel to the side today and say, God's done with them, the church is now what God is dealing with? Well, it was because of this right here. God says, I made a promise to you, Israel, and God does not break his promises. God made a covenant with Israel, and he said, I will establish you as a nation forever. Your seed will be as the star of the skies, he told Abraham. I will give you land, and I will give you an inheritance. God made a promise to them. And here God is saying, even with your enemies outside the wall about to come in, I am a God who keeps my promises, and one day I will bring you back because I am faithful. That's what God is saying here to Israel. That's why it's so important that we understand what the scripture is saying here, because if this is not fulfilled, then God broke his promise with Israel. Now look with me at verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Now we were in Isaiah chapter 11, did we not? The righteous branch there is Jesus Christ. This is the coming king who is going to reign on the earth. He says, I am going to cause a righteous branch, the righteous Messiah, to spring up for David. Again, remembering God made a covenant with David to establish his throne forever. So he says, I'm bringing one from David. And what's he going to do? He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Again, notice the word land there. That emphasizes that this is a physical, earthly reign of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. This is the kingdom of God on earth. Echoing what Isaiah 11 said, Jeremiah says he's going to execute justice and righteousness. The perfect, righteous rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, if you're taking notes this morning, the first point I want you to see is this. The kingdom of Messiah consists of a physical reign of Christ over all the earth. That is something that we are longing for, church. That is something that we are waiting for. The kingdom of Messiah consists of a physical reign of Christ over all the earth. And we say it's the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, because of what it says in Revelation 24, that we will come with him and he will reign, it says, for 1,000 years. And some people think that's symbolic, and they can think that, but we hold here that that is speaking of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And what's interesting is the numbers in the Bible, when partnered with the word year, is never used symbolically. It's always literal. So why would we come to Revelation and say that that's symbolic? It's always used literally in the Bible. So we believe that that is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And we saw why, right? If you say why is that going to take place? Go to Isaiah chapter 11 and see what God's doing. He's bringing the earth back to what it needs to be. But it goes even deeper than that. And I hope that your minds aren't losing where we're going here. I know that there's a lot here, but we see the reign of Christ is bringing back the earth back to what it was originally intended to be. The fall is being reversed under the righteous reign of the king. The first Adam fell, the second Adam will bring it back to where it needs to be. There is a reversal here, but it goes even deeper than that. The importance of the kingdom of Christ in reigning and ruling on this earth is so that Jesus Christ will receive glory and honor and the submission that he is due as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think about that, church. If Christ returns today and the end comes, how many billions of people will have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? How many billions of people will shake their fists now and go to hell still shaking their fists at God? You see, listen to what Michael Vlock says in his book, He Shall Reign Forever. While millions in history have submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior, the vast majority of the world has not. The world does not worship Jesus. Consult a world map and survey the nations of the world today and observe which nations are bowing the knee to Jesus. There are none. They have not yet acknowledged the glory and honor of King Jesus. The nations with their leaders are still in active rebellion against God's anointed one. We see this in the myriads of false religions and philosophies, along with covert acts of rebellion that characterize what Paul called this present evil age. End quote. You see, what Michael Vlock points out here is that Paul in Galatians 1:4 says, we're living in a present evil age. But when you read about the reign of Christ in the Old Testament, it is not an evil age. It is a glorious age. It is an age where everyone knows who God is. It is an age where anyone who rebels or those who are wicked are immediately dealt with and judged. It is a perfect, peaceful, righteous reign of God where every soul on this earth bows the knee before Jesus Christ. You see, the millennial reign of Christ must come because Jesus is worthy and Jesus is due, and the Father wants to glorify His Son by placing Him on the throne, literally, of all the earth. So you see here, it carries over even farther beyond just a millennial reign. In Romans 3:18, Paul says, there is no one that fears God. No one that fears God. The only way you can have a right fear of the Lord is if the Lord saves you and brings you into a right relationship with Him. But you see, there's coming a day when everybody will fear the Lord because He will be reigning righteously. I'll give you one more point before we continue and close this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I really want you to understand this morning the importance and the significance of the coming reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. I had lunch with someone on, I believe it was Friday, and we were talking. One of the things we had mentioned was one of the most important questions you can ask somebody today is why. That's one of the most important things you can ask someone today. Why? I believe in the millennial reign of Christ. Why? What is its significance? Why is it there? What is its purpose in the storyline? Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He answers this for us. Beginning in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the resurrection of the saints. We believe that one day we're going to be raptured. The dead in Christ will rise and we're going to reign with the Lord. So he says here, those who belong to Christ, one day we're going to rise with him. Christ was the first one, he says there. He was the first one to rise, never to die again. But we're going to follow in those footsteps one day. But look at verse 24. Then comes the end. This is speaking after the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Wow. Do you know what Paul is saying there? Watch this. The Father has given believers to Christ, right? We know that. We are gifts to Christ from the Father. We are the church. We are His bride, right? And we're going to worship Christ for all eternity. That's the Father's gift to the Son. That's why it says we were predestined before the foundation of the world. Because God said, I'm going to take you and I'm going to give you to my Son and you're going to worship Him for all eternity. That's the gift. But what Paul says here is that Jesus Christ has something to give to the Father. What is it? After Christ destroys every rule and every authority and every power, when is he going to do that? During his thousand-year reign, when he takes this fallen world and brings it back to where it needs to be. You see, what Paul is saying here is Christ is going to reign and he is going to crush evil. When he rules with a rod of iron, he's going to bring the earth back to where it's supposed to be. And then at the end of that reign, he takes the kingdom and he gives it to the Father. And the Father reigns supremely over all things in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Why? Look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I know that's hard to understand. Subjected. But basically what he's saying, in the end, ultimate subjection comes to God the Father. Even Jesus Christ himself, who is equal to the Father and who is God himself, willingly submits himself to the Father so that God is all in all. There is not one rebel, soul, spirit, angel, or demon that is outside the authority and control and submission of God. It is a complete and total sovereignty of God for all eternity. And it begins with Jesus Christ reigning on earth and bringing it to that point to give to the Father. It is at that point that the new heaven and the new earth is inaugurated, and that's when we will be praising and worshiping our great God and King for all eternity. Wow. A lot there. And my prayer this week was, I told my wife last night, I said, I'm afraid that this is just going to go, whew. There's so much here. And we're out of time for this morning. But what I hope that you have seen is that we started 4 weeks ago with sin entered the world. And we were very careful to make the point that that was not an accident. God, in his sovereignty, allowed that to happen so that he could prophesy of his Son. His Son was described and announced throughout the Old Testament. He finally shows up in his birth. He dies on the cross, displaying the love and the mercy and glory of God. But it doesn't end there. There's a future kingdom to come where Christ is going to reign. He's going to bring this earth back to the glory and the fullness of what it's supposed to be. And then he's going to take that kingdom. He's going to give it to his Father. And we're going to worship God, the triune God, for all eternity, for all that he has done. Everything the Messiah is doing, watch this, is bringing restoration. He is bringing restoration, forgiveness and hope and beauty and love and peace. And the question this morning I have for you is, where are you in God's plan? Because if you're a child of God this morning, you have hope. You have all this excitement to look forward to. When Christ reigns, the Bible says we will reign with him. But you see, as our brother Jim Shrum said this morning, if you don't have place for God in your heart, you won't be reigning with him. You'll be under his judgment. You don't have hope to look forward to. You only have God's wrath to look forward to. If you are outside of Christ this morning, all this glorious, majestic wow that we've seen means nothing to you, only judgment. Where is Christ in your heart today? Do you know him? Do you look forward to what we just read? Are you under his grace right now? Are you his child? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't, one day you will. One day you will. And it won't be at a time when you're going to want to do it. Jesus has come. He's offered hope. He's offered forgiveness. Receive him today and be a part of this glorious plan of God that is unfolding. We're getting closer and closer and closer. Even so, Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. Lord, I've done my best to explain this as clearly as I can and to show your people just how glorious the future is. We didn't even finish our text for this morning, but Lord, I believe what you wanted said was said. And Lord, I pray that for those of us here this morning that are yours, Lord, I pray that we would be so encouraged this morning, that our minds would just be so blown by this just incredible sovereign plan of God. Nobody can stop this. No man can stop this. Christ will return one day, and he will reign. Father, oh, how we look forward to that day when we will be with our Savior, when righteousness will prevail, when the King of this universe will be exalted and glorified. Today, the name of Christ is shamed. Today, the name of Christ is abused. Today, men shake their fist at God and hate God. But one day, Lord, you will receive the glory, the honor, and the praise that you are due. And oh, Father, how we long for that day. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, Father, I pray that their eyes have been opened to the truth today, that they see that you are in control, that you are sovereign. And as we saw last week, our only response is to bow our knee before you and surrender everything to the majestic lordship and power and authority of Jesus Christ. There is no other response. There is no other way for us to enter heaven than to turn from our sin, place our faith in Christ, and follow him. And Father, I pray that each and every person here today, if they haven't, would make that decision, Lord, to follow you and to surrender to Christ. Thank you again, Lord, for what you've shown us in your word. May you continue to work it into our hearts for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.